Last week we actually took a digression from our studies in Romans to do kind of a big picture thing, and we brought that handout that we gave you on the 12 houses of the zodiac as stellar constellations because of the way that God used that information the 2,500 years before Moses started writing the Bible. And we did that because we wanted to back up and give that bigger picture in light of what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1, particularly verse 29. And at the end of that study, we tried to pull it all together under a theological construct that puts Jesus in the very center of God's revelation to man as the answer to the difficult issues that man faces. There are only three issues that man faces: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But those are, as we've said many, many times, are like the three primary colors. There are only three primary colors, but there are a gazillion colors that can come from them. And so life can be really complex, even though you can boil down the issues to three. And so when the pictures of Jesus were drawn by words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was actually a deliberate intention by the Spirit that each of these authors had in mind to present the Jesus that he saw. And his perspective was his own unique perspective. Matthew, as a tax gatherer, had basically sacrificed his status in the nation, as well as a good number of his relationships with his national group, in order to be able to make money. And when Jesus summoned him, he presented to Matthew a picture of himself that adjusted Matthew's whole way of thinking in a remarkable way. And so he ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew and presenting Jesus, as you can see here, from the perspectives of being a man who is also the King of the Jews. And those are the two symbols from the kingdom of creation, the lion and the man. And in that presentation, Jesus is the preserver of righteousness as the King of the Jews. He's the one who sits on the throne and makes sure that righteousness is enforced in his kingdom. And as such, he is the Savior of the soul. He addresses unrighteousness in that identity as the Savior of the soul. It's in Matthew 11 that Jesus says, if anybody is tired and weary, they can come to him and they will find rest unto their souls. You don't read that in any of the other Gospels. That's just one of the interesting little focus issues of Matthew's thrust, that Jesus heals those broken relationships that were sacrificed on the altar of covetousness, which we'll get into somewhat this evening. To your right of that is Luke. Luke saw Jesus both from the perspective of his humanity and of his servanthood identity. That's the man and the calf. And in that gospel, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. He's the second Adam. He's the one who, because he's a human being, is capable of redeeming us from the losses that we've suffered by reason of our sin. And being a physician, Luke was naturally more interested in the physical makeup of man and his physical identity. It was Luke, for example, that told us that when Judas Iscariot killed himself, he apparently bloated in the sun, and then when the rope broke or was cut, he just busted open and his guts spilled out. Now, and nobody but a doctor would care about all that gore. He told us that for a reason, because it was a huge lesson in the fact that if you use your tender mercies, which is what your splanks, your guts were a figure of speech for, if you use your tender mercies to kiss somebody to betray them, you have denied them and therefore you lose them. And it was very graphic that he spilled his intestines out when his body burst open because of the reward of his iniquity. Luke, being a doctor, would obviously be more interested in that kind of thing. But Luke is the one who records Jesus in the story where the guy comes and says, make my brother share the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, beware of covetousness. So he addresses covetousness in his perspective on the physical makeup of man and man's natural tendency to think that his physical well-being is dependent on how much money he's got. And there isn't any truth to that at all, but most of us have already bought that, so it's very difficult for us not to think that there's truth in it. But if you go on down another 90 degrees, you come to Mark. He presents Jesus both as God and the servant of God. That's the eagle and the calf theses. It's really kind of a contradictory thesis in the minds of men, because most men think of God as the boss, not the servant. And so when you think of Jesus as deity, you don't think of him as a servant. But that's Mark's whole point, that God is a servant. That's one of his fundamental characteristics. He is not just a servant as an afterthought. It is fundamental to his very essence that he is a servant. And that's what Mark's all about. He is the servant of God who is the savior of the spirit of man. He gives a tremendous amount of information over to the competition between the disciples in the realm of their spirit and their identity and all, and you know, their status and all that. And in that gospel, he addresses this issue that Paul calls wickedness. And then there's the gospel of John. He sees Jesus on what I call the high themes. He is both king and God. I mean, there's a high and low theme, if you want to look at it that way, the king and the servant and the God and man. So John sees both of the high themes. He sees Jesus as the Son of God, that's deity, and the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ. That's why he says at the end of his gospel, "These things I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," which is a word for king, "and the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." Well, in the Gospel of John, life is the issue. And we've said all along that there is one issue, and that is whether you're going to have life or not. And there are three things that aggressively address that in a negative way: the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life. So Jesus is presented as the author of life, and he is presented as the solution to each area of temptation by the fourfold picture that we're given. And I pulled all of this out. I'd made this some time before. I had a few things to it for your benefit this evening. But I did all of that because I believe that in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, when Paul talks about man being filled, or literally having been filled, with four things. Now, it does depend on which translation you have. I told you earlier that there's a textual difference between the King James and the New American Standard, between the textual traditions. The King James has a five-category thing in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, but they also stick sexual immorality in there. Well, I don't think that the textual tradition is strong enough to validate it, and I think the internal argument in this context denies it, because the issue of the sexual stuff has already been addressed up in verses 26 and 27, particularly. And it's not one of the four foundation issues that Paul is addressing. When we talk about man having been filled with all unrighteousness, that was a study we did 2 weeks ago, the issue of unrighteousness obviously is that unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness, which means that unrighteousness is an aggressive attack on justice. Therefore, it is an aggressive attack on Jesus as the preserver of righteousness. And that's the whole point of verse 18 of Romans 1, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men want to suppress the truth by their behavior, by their acts of unrighteousness. And so their unrighteousness is not just kind of a little difficulty over here on the side. It is a major characteristic. They're full of this unrighteousness. They're extremely aggressively opposed to the King of righteousness. So that's the reason why there's as strong an antagonism as there is to Jesus, as well as anybody who walks with him in the area of righteousness. It's really enormously hypocritical for people to be filled with unrighteousness, because none of them want to be treated unrighteously. They just want the freedom to treat everybody else unrighteously. And that is hypocrisy. It's a blatant level of hypocrisy. But it stands, everybody buys into that idea. If there's one thing that you hear more than anything else out of the mouth of man, it's not fair, or there's no justice. Well, every time they say that, they are complaining about the way they're being treated, but they're never complaining about how that applies to the way they're treating other people. Because truth be known, they really don't care if their behavior is just. They just don't want to be treated unjustly. Well, that's the contradiction of verse 28 when God gave them over to a non-think mind. How can anybody complain about something not being fair when they themselves are unfair in a lot of their treatment of their fellow man? So we pursued that one, this filled with unrighteousness. This evening, what we're going to do is to start into the next three things. I don't know if I've got enough notes here to go for hours, but I'm not going to keep you that long. And I don't know how far we'll get. I do want to make sure that we're understanding what's going on here. The unrighteousness issue is the attack on relationships that Jesus is the solution for in Matthew's Gospel. It is in Matthew's Gospel that the Sermon on the Mount is most fully laid out. It is in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus' emphasis on doing what is right is so emphatic because He's the Savior of the soul. And the soul can only be saved by putting it in the context of people who treat each other fairly, justly, righteously. And it's in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says, if you come to worship God, you come to offer your sacrifice on the altar, and in your coming you remember that your brother has something against you because you didn't treat him right, you just leave your gift there and go get reconciled to your brother. God's not going to accept that from you if you're not going to be reconciled. You want to do unrighteousness to other people, don't expect God to accept your offerings. That's what Jesus is saying. But he says that in the context of Matthew's focus on Jesus as the relational Savior, the one who insists on righteousness because relationships die by unrighteousness. You will never have a difficulty, if you want to be involved in doing righteousness, you'll never have a difficulty with anybody who treats you righteously. You'll only have difficulty with people who treat you unrighteously. Relationships thrive or die based on how much righteousness and unrighteousness is in the relationship. That should go without saying, but I said it anyway. Now, next issue, the word translated wickedness. All of these words, past unrighteousness, righteousness and unrighteousness is better understood by most people than some of these other words. What does it mean to be wicked? Well, that's what we want to know this evening when we look at this business of men being filled with wickedness. That's a heavy-duty English word. We don't even say it much anymore. When's the last time you ever heard anybody say, that's wicked? Yeah, it's almost disappeared from our vocabulary. Well, what does it mean? It's wicked. Well, the only way to know is to go through the Scripture and look at the way that it's used so that we can kind of get a feel for it. And so I want to do that in two or three places this evening just to show you how you can go about discovering this stuff on your own. Turn over to Matthew 22, and you will see a comment that is made in a context that's very enlightening. When you ask yourself, what does it mean to be wicked? Matthew 22 gives us an illustration, and by the way, that's the easiest way to understand a word, is to have it illustrated. Okay? In Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, we read that the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. Now, you got to keep in mind that by the time chapter 22 is coming, the religious establishment hates Jesus' guts. They want to kill him or neutralize him in some way so that they can eliminate him. They see him as a major competitor for their position in the nation. They see massive numbers of people flocking to listen to Jesus teach, and they want the people flocking to them. Mark says that Pontius Pilate recognized that Jesus had been delivered up for jealousy. Well, the reason is because the Pharisees despised him. And it was not for his theology. It was for his impact in relation to their lives and the impact they wanted. So, he had said some things. And he had taught a bunch of things, and in the process, he had actually castigated these religious leaders for some of their hypocrisies. And so now, in verse 15, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him. And it says in verse 16 and following, they sent their disciples, and they say, verse 16, middle of the verse, "Teacher, we know you're truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth. And you don't defer to anyone because you're not partial to anybody." Now, do you suppose they meant that for 1 minute? This is called buttering him up. We would call it an attempt to set him up. So, these are the gooey words of setup. You're truthful. You teach the way of God and truth. You don't defer to anyone. You're not partial. So tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? Ooh. This is one of those, you know, you are if you are, and you aren't if you are if you aren't. It's one of those kind of questions, because if he says it's lawful, then all of the Pharisees and all the people that have been opposed to Caesar's dominion over them are going to hate him, because he's actually saying you ought to pay your taxes. But if he says, no, it's not lawful, it's contrary to the law of Moses to pay a tax to Caesar, then you're going to have all the Sadducees and the Herodians screaming treason, and they're going to haul you up before Pontius Pilate and have you executed because you've been teaching treason. You're teaching the people not to pay their taxes. So this is one of those kind of questions. And Jesus, it says, perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And you know the rest of the story. But it says that Jesus recognized their wickedness in verse 18, translated malice. Now, what was the nature then of their malice? Well, when we look at the story, there are two things that come out really clear. The first thing that's really clear is that they are seeking to destroy him. That's what verse 15 is all about. So we know that this thing called wickedness has a very destructive intent. In other words, it's personally destructive to somebody. To be wicked means to seek to destroy somebody. But at the same time, it's also clear that they're seeking a way to do this that will be legally satisfying to them. Now, why do they care if it's legal or not? Well, primarily, it's because they want to present themselves as the law-abiding, godly, righteous protectors of Israel. They're presenting themselves as the shepherds of the sheep who are trying to protect the sheep from this distorter of the truth of God. And so the two issues of wickedness come up as murderous intent while appearing to be a saint. That's wicked. In a nutshell, if you go through the rest of the references, the word wickedness is used 7 times as a noun in the New Testament, and it's used 76 times as an adjective. If you chase all those down, and I chase most of them down, you will discover that consistently the issue of wickedness is murderous intent while at the same time trying to present yourself as a saint, so that what you're trying to do is the will of God. That's wickedness. When the will of God is so twisted to that degree, the Bible calls it wickedness. Ephesians 6:12 is one of those other places where Paul actually says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places or in the heavenlies. That's a direct statement about the wiles of the devil, which precedes that statement. Ephesians 6:11 talks about the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:12 talks about the spiritual wickedness. And in verse 16, he talks about the fiery darts of the evil one. And the word evil is the adjective form of the noun wicked. So that the point in Ephesians is that Satan wants to look like he's the angel of light while he's trying to destroy you. That's the essence of wickedness. The attempt to destroy while appearing to be very saintly. That's why the religious establishment wanted a facade of legal justification for what they were going to do to Jesus. They could have hired an assassin. There's any number of ways they could have neutralized or gotten rid of him. On the human level, understanding, of course, that there wasn't anything they could do about the way that God had ordered this thing, because it was his plan that his son would become the redemption price for his people. But nonetheless, on the human level, there are all kinds of things they could have done, but what they wanted to do was destroy him while they preserved their own reputation for being godly. That's the essence of wickedness. Now, we have to understand that that's something that men were filled with, according to Romans chapter 1 verse 29. It is fundamental to man's fallen nature that he will seek to destroy while at the same time trying to look very much like he's totally in the right in the process. And this works its way out in tons of ways in human relationships and so on. So that the issue of the word or the word group that's tied to wickedness is heavily invested with these two notions, destructive intent and saintly appearance. The heart and soul of wickedness is a deliberate attempt to destroy somebody in the guise of doing righteousness. Now, one of the most interesting references that we run into in relation to this business of wickedness is in Acts. I want you to look at Acts chapter 3, because it's interesting how this all dovetails into an aggressive attack against Jesus himself. Now just keep this in mind, that Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." Okay, so anything that we do to anybody else, we're doing it to Jesus. So if we want to destroy somebody while looking like we're in the right, we're seeking to do the very thing that the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. They wanted to destroy him, but they wanted to look legal in the process. In Acts chapter 3, in the sermon that Peter preached, he said in verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." That's why I put on here that the issue of wickedness is the issue of Mark. That the picture of Jesus in Mark is the picture of the Son of God who is the servant of God. So that the essence of the nature of God is that he is a servant. And there you have in Acts 3:26 a very deliberate contrast between the servant that God raised up and the people that he is going to turn from their anti-servant mindset, their wickedness. You have to get this into your mind in terms of a sharp clarity, if possible, by looking at it in this regard. Men despise, that's not too strong a word, men despise the idea of being a servant. Even Christians in this nation rant about how awful it is to be a slave or a servant. It's this horrible thing. How do we do that in the face of the fact that our God is a servant? How is it that we despise that so strongly when God is a servant? And folks, the kingdom is a kingdom of servants. Jesus said that. You want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. So the kingdom is a kingdom of servants. That's where we're headed. But stop and think about it. What would it be like to be a participant in a servant kingdom where everybody in the kingdom had one major goal, and that is to serve everybody else in the kingdom? What would it be like? Will it be like heaven? You realize why we have the hell we have in this life? It's because everybody wants to be the chief and nobody wants to be the Indians. The reason that we have all the conflict that we have is because we don't have any servants. Well, we have some. The children of God that are growing in grace are learning how to become servants. But that's not the vast majority of humanity. The vast majority of humanity says, "What's in it for me? I want to be the one who's in control here." In fact, that's one of our major psychological difficulties these days, is the loss of control. I just can't handle it. Well, you're not supposed to be handling it. It's not your job. You're not the boss. The whole mentality of a servant is, you tell me what needs to be done and I'll spend my energy and effort to see if I can get it done. That's the mindset. And everybody just against that. I'm not going to be a doormat for anybody. Why not? What's so bad about being a doormat? You get credit for all the clean shoes that walk on the carpet. I know. I don't want to be a servant any more than anybody else does. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that wickedness is a frontal attack on the essence of the character of God as a servant. Just like unrighteousness is a frontal attack on the justice of God, wickedness is a frontal attack on the servant mindset of God. We could belabor that, but I want to go on. Let's go on to covetousness, and you'll probably be glad I'm hurrying when we get to covetousness. All that could be said about that. We're going to say a few things. What does it mean to be covetous? Well, the word's used 10 times in the New Testament, and it's instructive in the way that it's used, because if you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, I'll use this illustration that I referred to a little bit earlier. Luke records in Luke chapter 12 Jesus' comment about covetousness. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" Now just put yourself in the supplicant's place. Okay? You're a child in a family, an adult child in a family. You have a certain right to a portion of the inheritance that is coming to you upon your father's death. Okay? It's yours. It's supposed to be yours. It's legally yours. You have a right to it. It's written into the law that way. But you're the younger sibling here, and the older brother apparently has usurped his authority and has taken the inheritance. Now, is that fair? Absolutely not. So here the guy comes to Jesus. "Jesus, tell him to divide the family inheritance with me." And you'd think that Jesus would, you know. But notice what he says in verse 14. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That is truer than any of us know, and it's way truer than any of us believe. It's easy enough to say that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions while we have plenty of money in our bank account. It's a whole different thing to say that if you have nothing. But it's just as true if you have nothing as it is if you have tons of money. Because Jesus said, "Beware, because life is not tied to your possessions." Well, but everybody knows if you don't have money enough to buy groceries, you'll starve to death and then your life will be over. So your life does depend on your possessions. No, it doesn't. That's an illegitimate argument based on a couple of factors. Jesus had already told his disciples in Matthew 6 that in regard to what you eat, what you drink, and what you wear, you're not to give it a thought. Be anxious for none of that, because your Father knows you have need of that. You commit yourself to the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that stuff will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. My point this evening is, Jesus made the disconnect between your life and your possessions. He made that disconnect. And therefore, covetousness is a denial of His disconnect. And in the following development of covetousness in the Scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul twice says, covetousness is idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, it's replacing God with a non-God. And what he's saying is something that I've said on occasion, that money is the anti-God in the Bible, the other God. Money is the only thing that can appear to be able to give you the things that God promises. If you have enough money, your physical well-being can be taken care of as well as money can take care of it. If you have enough money, you will have good relationships with all the people who have some kind of interest in your money because they won't offend you without being cut off from your money. So they won't offend you. The relationships will be established. And if you have money, you will have status in the eyes of people. So money offers you the same thing God does. The difference is that money does it better in the short term and on the visible level. See, God didn't promise that you'd have good health until you drop dead. So money attempts to make you that promise, even though you know it's not true. You can't pay doctors enough money to fix some of the things that are going to go wrong with your body. I mean, they'll take all you'll pay them, but they won't fix you because it's not repairable. God's going to raise your body, but he isn't going to fix it now. Well, that makes money look more appealing than God's plan. The whole issue of relationships. The scriptures are filled with the fact that as a believer, you live in a world where people despise everything you stand for. So the relationship thing goes downhill pretty fast. And even in the church, people fight with each other all the time. So what kind of corner does God have on providing you with good relationships? Money does a better job. At least it appears to. And certainly, believers don't have any status in this world. We stand for all the stupid stuff. You know, we're anti-evolution. We believe in 7 days of creation. I mean, we're dumb, okay? Stupid, ignorant people, as far as the world's concerned. But if you have money, people look up to you anyway, so money does a better job. At least that's what it appears. That's the reason why Paul is as adamant as he is about covetousness, which is just the desire for more stuff, is idolatrous. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the damage of idolatry. But my point in saying all of this is that this is a frontal attack on Luke's perspective of Jesus, because Luke's perspective of Jesus has to do with his identity as the kinsman redeemer, where men are more important than stuff. But in a materialistic, covetous society, stuff is more important than people. That's the reason why you have the kind of laws that you have where it's okay to sacrifice people for money. I'm not going to get into too many of the applications of that, but my point is covetousness is just like unrighteousness and wickedness, a frontal attack on one of the highest priorities God has set. You know that when God finished with all of the creating that he had done, when it came to redeeming, there was only one part of his whole creation that he felt like was worth the price of redemption, and that was humanity, people. The angels didn't get redeemed. The animals don't get redeemed. Only human beings had a sacrifice paid on their behalf by the God who made them so that they could be redeemed. That shows you how important it is to God that human beings have life. That's how important it is to him. But with covetousness, we put stuff in the place of people. And when we do that, we have not only created an idolatry, but we have aggressively attacked the plan of God. So, I think when Paul said what he did about men being filled up with unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, or covetousness, he was actually addressing the three major flaw areas of man. We're full of the willingness to be led astray by the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life. As human beings, we're filled with that before we come to Christ. And even after we come to Christ, it's not something that we automatically win over. The last thing in the list in verse 29 in terms of the first four, I told you at the beginning of our study a couple weeks ago that verse 29 has this verb, having been filled, and then it has four, and then it has in the middle of the verse, full of, and then there's a whole list of stuff. Well, the first four are the ones that we're dealing with, and the last one is translated evil. Well, what's the difference in wickedness and evil? Well, the only way that you can find that out is to chase it down through the scripture and see how it's used. And so I did that. And the word translated evil is translated by the King James and the Old American Standard, maliciousness. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And instructive ways. In some ways, Simon Magnus, the guy that we studied 2 weeks ago, who was the big magician, you know, and he had all of the people looking up to him and calling him the great power of God. When he offered Peter money for the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whomever he chose, Peter said, "Your silver perish with you, and you better repent of this, your wickedness, or your evil, your maliciousness." Now, the point of bringing him up is that the identity of his behavior was clearly identified. In Acts 8:22, he thought that the gift of God could be obtained with money. He thought that he could buy the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and the ability to impart it. That dovetails with the idea of covetousness, but the basic thought is that you can buy what life requires. That's the idea of covetousness. But the issue of maliciousness or malice or evil, as it's translated, is that wickedness in the scriptures is fundamentally opposed to truth. And that means it's absolutely fundamentally false. There are way too many of these places to go to, but let me see if I can find one that might... Well, the best place, I suppose, to look is with 1 Corinthians 5:8, where malice and wickedness are contrasted with sincerity and truth. Our two words, evil and wickedness, are in 1 Corinthians 5:8 together in contradiction or in opposition to sincerity and truth, so that the word translated malice is in sharp contrast to sincerity. The word that's translated sincerity is only used 3 times in the New Testament, but the whole issue there is that a person who is sincere has absolutely no interest in misleading anybody about anything. That's what it means to be sincere, and in terms of the word that's translated sincerity in 1 Corinthians 5:8. So that you have no interest in misleading anybody about anything. Now that, of course, brings up the whole question of why would anybody want to mislead anybody about anything? But the answer to that is obvious. We have our agendas, and sometimes in order to get them, we have to mislead people. You ever seen any political ads lately? It's a deliberate attempt to get you to think a certain way, but if you back away and look at the bigger picture, it's an attempt to mislead. Well, that's the word that's translated, or that's the contrast. Sincerity is the contrast to evil. That means that the issue of maliciousness or evil is the issue of trying to deceive somebody. Now, it's not just deception. If we keep in mind the pictures that we've been given, what you end up with is the Gospel of John presenting Jesus as the author of life. We said this is what's at stake, and this is how it gets slaughtered. Jesus is our life, but our relationship with him can be aggressively attacked by unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness. But what ends up happening is that all of this then becomes a subset of maliciousness. But maliciousness is an attempt to redefine stuff so that black is white and white's black. It's a deliberate attempt to reconstruct reality so that it is exactly the opposite of what it is. That's a frontal attack on life. And that's why in our culture, we have life always being defined in terms of the principles of death. Always. You look on the commercials, you know, you got the guys out on the river. I've used this one before. But they got their big tub of iced down beer. And, you know, they're out there with a group of guys and they just say, life doesn't get any better than this. Well, everything about that commercial is emphasizing a principle of death. And they call it, life doesn't get any better than this. So when you're stone drunk and sick as a dog, just remember, life doesn't get any better than this. I mean, it's just stupid. But that's the issue of maliciousness. It's a frontal attack on the definition of life. And it has affected our culture to the degree that even as believers, we've been sucked into this whole mindset that our life is going to be destroyed if we don't get to have this and this and this, which is unrighteous, wicked, and covetous. We've already defined our lives in terms of whether we have status and good relationships with the ungodly and healthy bodies, and all, and our life does not consist in those things. Our life fundamentally boils down to a personal relationship with the God of life, who has made good promises about the issues of status and security and satisfaction, but those promises are all conditioned under the umbrella of Jesus as John presents him. John opens his gospel with a presentation of the first miracle, where he takes 120 to 180 gallons of water and instantaneously turns it into the best wine that the wine taster at the feast has ever tasted. That was the opening salvo of John's presentation of Jesus, who in chapter 10 said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." The drink, the 120 to 180 gallons of wine, was a clear illustration of how good life can be when Jesus creates the foundations for it. The feast was a wedding feast. The joy was flowing just like the wine. And if the wine stopped flowing, the joy would. The embarrassment and the humiliation and all that would come crashing down on the family. And Jesus didn't want that. He wanted to prove that he was the author of joy. And in the Bible, wine has become the symbol of joy. So John just opens his whole gospel with that statement or that picture. And then he climaxes it at the end with Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the restoration of Peter back to the fellowship of the disciples and restoring him. And in the middle of that whole thing is Jesus' statement, "I'm your life. I'm your life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm your life. I am life. So that you will not have life if you have all these other things and don't have me, but you will have life if you have me and none of these other things." Now the test or the challenge for us is to believe that, because that's where life is. If we have him, we have life. If we have him and nothing else, we still have life. And so that's what Paul is driving at in his charge against humanity in verse 29 of Romans 1, is that we have been filled up with all these other issues, and they have filled humanity up to the brim, so that we are unrighteous by nature, we're wicked by nature, we're greedy by nature, we're evil by nature. We deliberately are self-destructive. That's what evil is. We think that stuff is our life, and that's what greed's about, or covetousness. We despise servanthood, and that's what wickedness is. And we will do whatever we have to do to get our way. That's what unrighteousness is. And that's the sad state of humanity outside of reconciliation. It actually is a horrible picture, but at the same time it becomes a very encouraging statement about the length that God has gone to reverse that entire thing for those of us who are the children of God. He is in the business now of dropping the levels of the fullness in our lives. He is dropping the fullness of unrighteousness. He's dropping the fullness of wickedness. He's dropping the fullness of covetousness, because he's dropping the definition of death as life. He is instead replacing it, so that life is life. Covetousness doesn't have any contribution to make. Wickedness doesn't have any contribution to make. And unrighteousness doesn't have any contribution to make to life. And as we believe those things, we find ourselves being more and more willing to just turn loose of those old methods of operating, because they're killing us. And the new methods are Jesus' methods of relating to him and to one another. And that's where life is. Okay, that's what I plan to say. Anybody have a comment or question before we quit? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed to visit. Father, we're grateful to you for your word, as illuminating as it is and addressing us in the real issues of our living. We freely confess that we have been filled with all kinds of wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong beliefs and wrong values. And yet, in your word, you tell us pointedly how much you care about us, how much you love us, how much you were willing to sacrifice in order to redeem us and to bring us out of the mess we'd made. And we pray now that as we continue to interact with your people and your word and your spirit, that our confidence that Jesus is our life will become a settled confidence that can stand against the temptations and the stresses of our daily experience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.